Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let me pick up the reading at verse 13 of Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's again go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we can sit here and not be afraid of government authorities or of persecution in that more aggravated form. We thank you, Lord, for the freedoms we enjoy, for the great blessings that we enjoy in this country. And we do pray, Lord, that you would again show yourself to be the God we know you are, the God who answers prayer. Draw near to us tonight. Show us again that you do hear our prayers, the prayers of your children. We come asking, we come seeking, believing that we will receive and that we will find. But, O Lord, draw near to us, minister comfort to us, and show yourself again to be the God who loves us and who has promised and committed himself to our care. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You could say there are lots of ways to the cross. It was Spurgeon who said, all roads lead to Calvary. And Spurgeon, being the master preacher that he was, he could take almost any text in the Bible and get you to the cross. Just read his sermons and you'll find that to be the case. But certainly every true preacher, every true gospel preacher loves to take people to the cross. When you read through the book of Acts, you hear Peter preaching, and every time he takes you to the cross. Read the epistles by the Apostle Paul, and you frequently see that this man was a man who preached Christ and him crucified. Perhaps there's no one in our modern era who has been as concerned and who has written as much on the subject of the gospel than Dr. John MacArthur. And Dr. MacArthur, in one of his books about the gospel according to Jesus, begins that book with a question. What is the gospel? And he says, that very question, what is the gospel, fuels my passion that has driven me all the years of my ministry. I want to know what God's word teaches so I can proclaim it with accuracy and clarity. Nothing matters more, he says, than what the scriptures say about the good news of salvation. Spurgeon declared that when he reached heaven, he would stand at the corner of one of the streets and proclaim to the angels the old, old story of Jesus and his love. There's nothing that we should want to hear more, and nothing that should concern us more, brethren, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It impacts your spiritual walk. It's injurious to your spiritual health if you lose sight of that gospel, and if you're not regularly feeding your souls upon the gospel. And I believe that's one of the reasons why our Lord gave us this ordinance called the Lord's Supper. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances, gospel ordinances, that remind us of Jesus Christ and what He did for us as sinners. And so here's the question, one again that we should never stop asking, what is the gospel? I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I'm still asking that question, trying to get greater clarity and understanding as to that gospel. And it really does. It covers a lot more than people realize. But to answer that question, at least using our Bibles, we could answer it from several different perspectives, or we could take several different pathways. You could take the path of prophecy. You could take that passage of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, and they would take you to the cross. You could answer that question, what is the gospel, by taking those big words, those big theological words that you find in your Bible, like propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and justification. All of those big words take you to the cross. You could take the advantage of that one word, blood. That one word, blood. Think of all of the verses in your Bible that make use of that word, blood. The blood of Jesus, Acts 20. We were purchased by His blood. Romans 3, we are justified by His blood. We have peace because of His blood. Colossians chapter 1, we are sanctified by His blood. Hebrews chapter 13, we are ransomed by His blood. 1 Peter 3, we are set free by His blood. Revelation 1:5. The blood work of Christ is a great way to get to the cross. But there's another way for us to get to the cross and to see the cross with clarity, or the gospel with clarity, and so that we don't become fuzzy in our thinking as to what the gospel is. And that's by way of pictures or illustrations. The gospel is illustrated by Jesus over and over again by pictures, by parables, by metaphors, by similes. And one of the most powerful pictures, or the most graphic pictures, is right here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. It's a picture of a narrow gate, and it's set in contrast to a broad gate or a wide gate. Jesus picks up that same image in Luke chapter 13 when He was asked the question, how many people will be saved? And remember how He responds. Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. And so what I want to do tonight is simply ask the question, what is the gospel from this particular image or picture given by our Lord? And I have four ways to answer that question. What is the gospel? What do we learn from this picture given by our Lord in terms of the narrow gate? We learn about the simplicity of the gospel. We learn about the urgency of the gospel. We learn about the difficulty of the gospel. And we learn about the destiny promised in the gospel. So those are the four things I believe we can glean from this one picture that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 7 and also in Luke chapter 13. First of all, the simplicity of the gospel. No question that Jesus was the master preacher. It was said of Whitfield that He was the prince of preachers. You could certainly say Jesus was the king of preachers. And you get a sense of that when you see people's response to His teaching and preaching. Often the words that are used in the Gospels are words like these. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were awestruck. John tells us that one man came back and said, no man spoke like Him. Mark says they were amazed at His words. At the back end of this chapter, or this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, we are told that people were astonished at His teaching. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. And this preacher, Jesus, who was wiser than the wisest of men, that man named Solomon, Jesus also had the ability to take the greatest truth, the most profound truth, and to put it in simple ways. He was able to take the ear and turn it into an eye. That's an old Arabian proverb. He's a master teacher who can take the ear and turn it into an eye. Jesus could take truth and He would illustrate it in such a way that people began to see the truth. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of all of the pictures, all of the illustrations, all of the figures that He uses in this one sermon. He talks about salt and light, about oil lamps and thieves and a city set upon a hill and builders and storms. Those are pictures. He also has this picture right in front of us, two gates, two roads, one is narrow, one is broad. And you might ask the question, why did Jesus use so many illustrations? Why did Jesus use so many pictures? Well, I believe one of the reasons was Jesus wanted to keep things very simple. He wanted everyone to understand what the gospel is about. It was Martin Luther who said, "I preach that a 12-year-old might understand." I think Jesus preached that a 4-year-old might understand. A 3-year-old might understand. He made use of simple illustrations. Think of the illustration of faith. He illustrated it by eating and drinking. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Pretty simple. Think of eating. Everybody knows what eating is about, don't you? Everybody knows what drinking is about. Simple, everyday action. Children, you know what it means to eat food, don't you? You had food today. You know what it means to drink. Well, those are pictures that Jesus uses to illustrate the truth of His gospel, what it means to believe on Him. I do think we could say this too, can't we, about Jesus when it came to His relationship with children. Jesus wanted children to hear His gospel. Remember those parents who ran interference and tried to keep parents from bringing their children to Jesus? One of the rare occasions where Jesus gets angry. He gets angry. "Suffer not the little children to come unto me." And it's a wonderful thing to think about that when you sit under gospel preaching, even as parents, when you open up your Bible and try to teach your children the truth. Jesus wants your children saved. And it's a wonderful thing, children, listen, wonderful thing to come to know Jesus at a very young age. The earlier the better. The earlier the better. It's wonderful if you come to Jesus at any age. But it's even more wonderful if you come to Jesus at an early age. Ecclesiastes says, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." And we can certainly take our New Testament Bible with the full revelation of Jesus Christ and say, "Remember the Savior in the days of your youth." The sooner you come to Christ, the better it is. The less scarred your life will be. How many people are in their late 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s? And what they often remember the most is the sins of their youth. The sins of their youth. The older you get, it's almost like they come back and haunt you with a vengeance. the less regret you will have, the less pain you will have, if you come to Jesus when you're young. Jesus made the gospel very simple by way of illustration, because he wanted every sinner, young and old, to understand and come to him. Secondly, we see here the urgency of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel. You might remember in Luke chapter 13, you can even turn there and see for yourself, when people came to Jesus after there was a couple of tragic incidents and they began asking him questions. One was a tower of Siloam that had fallen and had crushed people to death. And so they come asking Jesus about these people who had been killed. And what does Jesus say in verse 3 of Luke chapter 13? He says to them, he turns around to them, he doesn't even seek to answer their questions, but he presses the audience with these words, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Jesus took that tragic situation and he presses the demand of repentance. He frequently did that. He wanted constantly to remind people that your life hangs by a thread. And so you never ever want to procrastinate or delay repentance. When Jesus uses the illustration here of the straight gate, look down at verse 24. He picks up a word that you could say is dripping with sweat. Strive to enter in. It's the Greek word agonizomai. We get our English word agony or agonize. It means to struggle. It has that idea of struggle or even fight. It also has the idea of a strenuous zeal to obtain something. Strive. Go after this. There's a sense of urgency here. When you think about salvation, all that is promised in the gospel, all that you can receive because of believing on Christ, there's nothing more urgent than getting in right relationship with God. Nothing more urgent than having your sins forgiven. Nothing more urgent than having peace with God. Nothing more urgent. And that's why Jesus presses people again and again. Repent. Today is the day. Perhaps nothing more dangerous and lackadaisical than a lackadaisical attitude, or a no sense of fear or concern, no tears, no prayers, no sense of urgency. You can become gospel hardened under the gospel ministry. Children, you can. And what we all forget, children included, there's no guarantee of tomorrow. You're not even promised 5 minutes. Today, tomorrow, you could be ushered into eternity. And if you're not on the narrow way, you're on the broad way. There's no other way. There's no other alternative. There's only two ways. There's the narrow way or the broad way. And what adds urgency here is that you never know when you're going to hear the gospel again. You don't know if this will be your last time. And something else makes it more urgent is that there's only one way. If you're not on this way, this one way, you miss heaven. And to better understand why Jesus says narrow is the way is that you have to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is the only way. And now we live in a world that loves to tell us that there are many ways to God. It's sort of the picture that they give is a picture of a mountain. And they say, just like a big mountain, you want to climb a mountain, you can take many paths up that mountain. And everybody gets there. Doesn't matter really what path you take. That's called religious pluralism. So you can take the pathway of Buddhism, you can take the pathway of Allah, you can take the pathway of New Ageism, it doesn't really matter. And Jesus blows at the smithereens when he says, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. End of discussion. And why is Jesus the only way? Well, we could say several things about Jesus. You have to understand his person. You have to understand his work. But the simplest thing we could say about Jesus is that he was a man. He had to be a man to save us. People who met Jesus, they knew he was a man. There was no question in their minds. Even Pilate, when he brought him before the Sanhedrin and apart those people who wanted to crucify him, Pilate introduced him as, behold the man, 100% man. But he was more than a man, wasn't he? You could take any of those great I am statements. There's about 7 of them found in John's gospel. I am the bread of life, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the vine, and I am the resurrection and the life. They were all declarations of his divinity. So he's the God-man. 100% man. And 100% God. The God-man. And we needed a God-man to save us. We needed a God-man redeemer. We needed a God who was perfectly holy. And we needed a man who was sinless. He was sinless. He was the blameless Lamb without spot, without wrinkle, and to save sinners, he had to be perfect. He had to become sin for them. And that's what happens on the cross. Our sin is reckoned to him. It's imputed to him. He's reckoned the sinner by God. So we could be reckoned righteous by God. Jesus died for sinners. He died in the place of sinners. It's Jesus and only Jesus who is the sin bearer, the Lamb of God. What do we learn about the gospel from this simple illustration found in Matthew 7? The simplicity of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel, thirdly, the difficulty of the gospel. The difficulty. When it comes to preaching the gospel, there's something of a balancing act that is required. You feel at times like you're walking a tightrope. And you've got to be careful of extremes. And we're creatures of extremes. And you know that the gospel is a gospel of grace, and so you never want to give the impression to anybody that you believe in works, salvation. No, it's a gospel of grace. We are saved by grace and grace alone. It's not by works. That's very clear from Ephesians 2. That's very clear from Romans 3, Romans 5. We believe Christ pays the full price of our sin. It costs nothing. It's a free salvation. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. Come without money. Come without price. That's all true, isn't it? It's a salvation of grace from beginning to end. But too many people think that the gospel requires nothing more than a nod head, raising a hand, walking an aisle. That there's no real significant cost factor to becoming a Christian. 6 times Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, pick up a cross. Pick up a cross. And if you know anything about a cross, you know it's painful. The cross was the cross of crucifixion. It was the most painful form of execution. Jesus purposely uses the figure of the cross to help us to understand there's a cost to becoming my disciple. And you could say even the illustration that we have in front of us here in Matthew 7, the narrow gate and the narrow way has a cost factor to it. It's going to cost you to pass through this gate. It's narrow. It's constricted. Not just anybody can squeeze through. You could say this, could you not, that no sinner left to himself can get through this gate. You know why? Their egos are too big. Sinners are self-centered, self-willed, and self-indulgent. You're like a guy who's 600 pounds overweight, and he can't get through. How does a sinner so grossly overweight get through the narrow gate? There has to be a downsizing, doesn't there? There has to be a shrinkage. And there's no magic shrinking machine. The only way you can shrink or the only way you can downsize is by what Jesus calls repentance. Repentance is like taking a knife to yourself. It means forsaking. It means leaving behind. It means divorcing yourself from sin. All the things in life that you found delight in, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to forsake your sin. You have to leave it behind. That's what it means to enter the narrow gate. So there's some pain here. There's some costs. And the gate is the beginning. It's all along the way. It's a narrow way. It's not just a narrow gate. The gate leads into the narrow way. So you leave sin behind on the front end, but all through your life as a Christian, you constantly are picking up a knife and mortifying sin. That's what Romans 13 tells us. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. You never ever get away from a painless life as a Christian. Or a painful life as a Christian. And too many people want a Christianity without a cost. No sacrifice. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is costly. It demands repentance. It demands a self-denying, forsaking of sin. And that's really, brethren, why most people don't come to Christ. All their excuses is why most people don't come to Christ. The high cost of discipleship. They want a Christianity without holiness, a Christianity without a cross, a Christianity without repentance. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. And you can be on the broad way and be very religious. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21. He's talking here about religious people. Matthew 7, verse 21, people who have been involved in what you might call significant religious activities. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, theologically, they have a good theological confession here, Lord, 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 Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? These are religious people. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They sit in church. They have Bibles. But Jesus says, I never knew them. I never knew them. Dr. MacArthur says, I'm convinced that the church today is literally jammed full of people who aren't Christians but don't know it. And no one wants to warn them. No one wants to make them upset. It's easier to tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life than to tell them your biggest problem is not self-esteem. Your biggest problem is sin and rebellion against God. To preach the gospel the way Jesus preached it, the way the apostles preached it, means you have to mention a few negatives. There is a negative side to gospel preaching. You have to preach against sin, and you have to call sinners to repentance. You have to talk about self-denial. The simplicity of the gospel, we see that with this illustration of our Lord, the urgency of the gospel, the difficulty of the gospel, but there's one final thought here, the destiny promised in the gospel. The destiny promised in the gospel. Now, it looks like I lost my two or three pages here, so I'm going to go without my notes here. The destiny promised in the gospel. Notice he talks about two destinations, two end results. The first one is life. That's the one we love to hear about. That's the great one. We are heirs of life. If you're a Christian, you have life. You have resurrected life. You have eternal life. You have that wonderful life in Jesus Christ. But the other side of the coin is destruction. That's the other end result. You can either go the way, the narrow way, and you have life. You go the broad way, and it's death and destruction. There's only two gates, there's only two ways, and there's only two destinations. So the question you have to ask yourself, which way are you on? Which road are you traveling? Are you traveling the narrow way, or are you traveling the broad way? And I hope you can say, I have put my trust in Christ. I've repented of my sin. I entered the narrow gate, and I'm on that narrow way that leads to life. If you can't say that, then you're on the broad way. And if that's true, then my sinner friend, here's all I'm going to say, is don't wait. Children, nothing more urgent, nothing more important than your relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask your mother or father, what is your greatest concern, your greatest desire for me as your son or your daughter? They would probably say, son, daughter, my greatest desire, my greatest burden is that you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I would rather have my son saved than have a church full of 10,000 people. And children, there's no one who loves you more than your dad and mom. No one who prays for you more than your dad and mom. If you could get close to them and hear them pray, I'm sure you'd hear them praying in their closet, Lord, save them. Save them from their sin. Give them eyes to see the Savior. Give them a hard desire to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Are you on the narrow way? or are you on the broad way? And let me just say this. Don't make the mistake that a lot of people do, I think. Grow up in Christian homes. Go to a good Baptist church like this. But they get comfortable hanging around the gate. Comfortable hanging around the gate. You can be near the gate. You can be inches away from the narrow gate. You can go to church. You can read your Bible. You can avoid certain sins, but still not have gone through the gate. So if you're not a Christian, if you examine your life tonight and say, Lord, show me, am I a true child of God? Do I have a love for the Savior? And when you find that the answer leaves you lacking, my friend, don't go home tonight without asking Jesus Christ to show mercy to you. Say, Jesus, you are a friend of sinners, and I'm a sinner. Show your love. Show your kindness to me. Show your mercy to me. Save. I don't deserve it. No one does. But Lord, I know you're a God of mercy and a God of grace. And so show me. Open my blind eyes so I can see you tonight and take hold of you by faith. And if you're a Christian who is on that narrow way, God has given us this wonderful gospel ordinance to help us, brethren, stay on that narrow way. To help us stay on that narrow way. By constantly bringing into focus Christ Jesus and His love for us. This supper ordinance doesn't allow us to forget Christ. Don't forget me. Remember me. Remember what I did for you. You wouldn't be on that narrow way unless I'd gone to the cross and died for you. Thank God for our Savior.